read the whole text, and we're going to come back and break it up. Begin with me in verse 5. But now I go my way, Jesus is speaking, to him that sent me. And none of you ask me where I'm going. But because I have said these things, verse 6, unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. So what Jesus was saying to them about him leaving in the shadow of the cross had filled their hearts with sorrow. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth that it is expedient, notice that, or profitable or beneficial for you that I go away. Why? For if I go on the way, the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him, that is the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go unto my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I've yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he shall show you things to come. And he shall glorify me. Jesus is still speaking there of the Holy Spirit. For he, the Holy Spirit, shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. Now, Jesus has made it clear that he was leaving, and he was going to go back to the Father. And because he said these things, notice he said, sorrow has filled your hearts. The word sorrow is only used in the Gospel of John, the Greek word translated sorrow here, and it means pain or grief. Notice in verse 6 that it had filled their heart. And the word filled means with no room for anything else. So here's these troubled disciples. That's why earlier in John 14, which is this part of the same sermon, Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. So they had troubled hearts. Jesus said, one of you will betray me, and Peter will deny me, and I'm going to go back to the Father. And so sorrow has filled their hearts. And so Jesus is going to tell them that there's something good going to happen, that when he leaves, it's beneficial or profitable for them because the Holy Spirit is going to come, who is the Comforter. Now, what seemed like a terrible disaster would in reality bring them this great blessing. In verse 7 in the NIV, it is for you good that I am going away. Now, it's hard for their sorrowing hearts to believe that this leaving would be good for them. Now, why would it be good for Jesus to leave them? Go back to verse 7. The Comforter would come. Nevertheless, I told you that it's profitable because if I go away, the Comforter. Now, this word Comforter right there in your English Bible, in the Greek word, in the Greek is parakletos. Parakletos. And what it means is, it means someone who comes alongside of you to help you, to strengthen you, and to comfort you. So the parakletos, the Holy Spirit, is called, it's one of the titles for the Holy Spirit, he is called the Comforter, because he comes alongside of us and strengthens us and comforts. Now, the comfort he gives isn't just a little pat on the back, now, that's going to be okay, but it's strengthening. He comes to upgird us and strengthen us. Jesus has already promised, go with me back to chapter 14 and verse 16, that the Comforter, the Parakletos, would come. Chapter 14, I want to show you a couple of more verses, and we'll skip back to chapter 16. But begin with me there in verse 16 of chapter 14. Jesus said, I will pray the Father, or ask the Father, and he will give unto you another Parakletos, another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. So Jesus asked the Father sends in his place the Comforter of the Holy Spirit. Now, just a little footnote again. The word another there means another of the same kind. So it is actually an indication that the Holy Spirit is divine. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit takes the place of Jesus. He's another of the same kind. He's divine. He is God. And he is the Comforter. That he may do what? He may, verse 16, abide with you for how long? Forever. Not just for a week, not just for a few days, but he'll abide with you forever. I want you to notice there in verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwells, two things, with you, and he shall be in you. And I will not leave you comfortless, but I will come to you. Now in verse 18, when he says, I won't leave you comfortless, it's not the word parakletos, but it's a different word that means orphans. I'm not going to leave you orphaned. I'm going to leave, but the Holy Spirit's going to come. And so you won't be alone. You won't be orphaned. He's going to come and comfort you and strengthen you, and he will help you. He will come to you. So the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. The Bible teaches there's one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You've heard the term Trinity, which is not in the Bible, but the doctrine is taught in the Bible. Some people object to it and say, you know, the Trinity is not really in the Bible. That is, the word is not in the Bible, but it's just a word we use to describe that doctrine. It's actually triunity. You say, well, I don't understand. How can there be one God and three persons? Isn't that three gods? No, it's one God. They're one in essence or nature, and they're three persons. And the fact that you can't understand it is no big deal, because God is infinite and God is transcendent, and we cannot fathom or comprehend the nature of this eternal God. God in three persons. We sing Blessed Trinity. And so these scriptures support the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, he's the third person, emphasis on person, of the Godhead. God the Father, we understand the Father-God concept and seems very personal. Well, God's our Father. God the Son is no problem for us, because he came down to earth and he took on humanity, and we can relate to the personality of God the Son. But God the Holy Spirit? That's kind of trippy, isn't it? You know, you think of Casper the Friendly Ghost or something like that. Or am I dating myself? Anybody know what Casper the Friendly Ghost was? The King James Bible uses the word ghost sometimes for the word spirit, and people get the idea that he's the Holy Ghost. By the way, the Jehovah's Witness don't believe in the personality of the Holy Spirit. They believe, and this is quote unquote a definition from the Watchtower Society, it's God's active force. It's like plugging your finger into a electric locks, socket, it's God's active force. Do you notice in this text, both texts, 16 and 14, 14 and 16, that are 16 and 14, that Jesus uses the word he over and over, repeating, he will come, he will comfort it, he will lead you, he will guide you. That's a personal pronoun. It's a personal pronoun, ikonos, in the Greek, and it actually indicates that he is a person. He didn't say it, but he. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. The Holy Spirit can be lied to. You can't lie to and grieve a force. The Holy Spirit has a mind and he thinks. All the same attributes that the Father and the Son have, the Holy Spirit has. So he's a divine person. And sometimes we forget that. We think that he's just kind of like this spirit that floats around the churches, zaps people, makes them do bizarre, crazy thing, roll on the floor, speak in tongues, jump up and down, and act bizarre. That's not true. He's a person. He will lead you. He will guide you. And he is a divine person, as I pointed out in 14:16, that he will be another of the same kind. And in chapter 14, verse 17, he dwells with you, which happened in the Old Testament, and believers, they also have the Holy Spirit with them. Wherever you go, he is with you. And verse 17, he shall dwell in you. He indwells every Christian. And if you added Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, you would also say he will fill you. To be filled with the Holy Spirit means that he has control of your life. You don't get more of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gets more of you. And you surrender to Him, and He controls your life. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what will He do when He comes? Let's go back to our text in chapter 16. In chapter 16, what will He do? He's going to do three things. He will guide you, verse 13. He will glorify Jesus. And then back to verse 8, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So those are the order that I want to take. Those three things the Holy Spirit will do. He will guide you, the believer, verse 13. He will glorify Jesus, verse 14. And then in verse 8, He will convict the world, the unsaved person, of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. So go with me to verse 12. The first thing we see Jesus does is guide the believer. Verse 12, I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Jesus says, I've got a lot of things to disclose, a lot of things to teach you, but you can't really fathom them or retain them or handle them. I don't want to dump them all on you right now. However, verse 13, when He, again, personal pronoun, ekinos, He, the Spirit of truth. Now, there's another title for the Holy Spirit. He's the Comforter, and He's the Spirit of truth. When He has come, He will guide you, there it is, into all truth. And He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. Now, the Spirit of truth is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has given us truth in the Bible. God is a God of truth, and His Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And if God inspired the Word of God, the Bible, by the Holy Spirit, then the Bible could be trusted. It is true. He will guide the believer. In this case, He's going to guide the disciples who became apostles, and they wrote the Scriptures. Now, I think that its immediate context and interpretation is that the disciples become apostles, and guess what they do? They write Holy Scripture. How do they do that? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, a lot of people today say, how can you believe the Bible? It was written by man. So? Is there a problem with God? Did God kind of go, oh, I don't know how I'm going to do this. I'm just freaking out. Oh, how am I going to get my true word down to man? Just reach His hand down and go, here's my book or something? Is there some reason why a man can't write something that's true? Because it's written by man, you automatically conclude that it's not true? That doesn't make sense. It could be false, but it could be true as well. We have to at least lend ourselves to that possibility. Now, what we mean by inspiration, all Scripture is given by inspiration, that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. It means that God superintended, here's the definition, God superintended human authors so that the very words they wrote were the words of God. What do I mean by superintended? It means that God watched over them. God kind of kept a handle on them. But when they wrote, it wasn't dictation. When Paul was in prison going to write to the Philippians, he wasn't sitting there and all of a sudden his hand started moving, you know. And it picked up a pen. He's going, woo, check it out. My hand's moving. Wow, that's amazing. Oh, look at that. I'm writing to the Philippians. Kind of like, you know, spirit writing or something like that. You get into a trance and your arm starts moving, and it's the work of the Holy Spirit. God didn't dictate it to Paul and tell him every word to write. Paul was writing about problems in the church and issues there and sharing his own heart with them. And guess what? All the time, the Holy Spirit was hovering over the apostle so that everything he wrote was the truth of God. When it says given by inspiration of God, it means God breathed. And literally in the Greek, it means He breathed out. That God breathed out His word. Now, there's a lot of evidence for divine inspiration and for inerrancy and reliability and the historicity of God's word. If you're willing to look, you can check it out. There's manuscript evidence, there's fulfilled prophecy, there's archaeology, there's transformed lives. There's all kinds of evidence to believe the Bible is true and accurate. So don't be intimidated by people that say, oh, it's written by man. How can you believe that book? Most people will say, well, it's full of errors. Ask them to name one for you. Well, I know it has errors. Have you read it? No, I haven't read it, but that's what my teacher at college told me. And you just kind of parrot what they've heard. And they never really investigate or study, or if they see what seems to be an apparent error, they're taking it out of context, they're misinterpreting it, and they come up with a misunderstanding. If you find an error in the Bible, it has to do with your misunderstanding of how that verse is able to be interpreted in light of others. But here we have the doctrine of inspiration. The Holy Spirit would lead them and guide them into all truth. Now, how does the Holy Spirit give us truth today and lead us and guide us in truth today? I'm picking up my Bible to give you a little hint right now. I do this quite often. How does the Holy Spirit lead us and guide us today? Do you just put your Bible over the side, kind of shine it on, set it to the side? You sit in the lotus and contemplate your navel and kind of just, oh, Holy Spirit, lead me. And you get just, that's how the Holy Spirit sounds. Kind of comes hovering in the room and you start shaking, you know, and you get this connection to the Holy Spirit and he starts speaking to you through the heater duct. No. I know Christians like that, but that isn't how the Spirit works. They're blaming things on the Holy Spirit. They're not really the Holy Spirit. Good old J. Vernon McGee. I love Dr. J. Vernon McGee. Even though he's in heaven, his voice still speaks on the radio today. And Dr. J. Vernon McGee used to say this, and I believe it. He says, the Holy Spirit is like a train. It runs on a track. It doesn't work in a void. It doesn't just float around and zap people. But it has to run on a track. And you know what that track is? The Bible. That's why we preach the Bible. That's why we get out the Bible. That's why we publish it and preach it and share the Word of God. Because the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God to reveal the things of God. We're going to go back to that in a moment. He'll convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment through the Bible. This is why we open the Bible and study the Bible on Wednesdays and Sundays and Monday and Tuesday and Thursday and Friday and just about every night of the week here at Revival Christian Fellowship, because the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to transform the child of God into the image of the Son of God. Don't you forget that. Now, I often say that when I open in prayer. Ask the Spirit of God to use the Word of God to transform the child of God into the image of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You want to be more like Jesus? Then surrender to the Holy Spirit and read your Bible. You can't neglect the Bible and expect the Holy Spirit to work in a vacuum. It's kind of like trying to have a fire in your fireplace. Everybody's got gas fireplaces today. And I mean, that's okay, but it's kind of a drag. I'm missing a real fireplace with crackling, poppling wood. And, you know, just that stuff's very cool. But how would you like to try to have a fire in the fireplace with no wood? Nothing in the fireplace. You're flicking matches in there. It just isn't working. Why? You got to put wood in it, knucklehead. You want the fire of God's Holy Spirit to burn in your life? Fuel it with the Bible. You know how many times I talk to people, I'm so defeated as a Christian, I have no joy, and I fall into sin, and I'm so weak, and I really want the Holy Spirit to just fill me and empower me. And I go, well, how often do you read the Bible? I don't read the Bible very often. That's kind of one of my slap that dude. You don't read the Bible? No, I don't read the Bible, but I want the Holy Ghost. I want to walk in victory. I want to be a strong, dynamic Christian. Won't happen without the Bible. You want to be Spirit-filled, you need to be Word-filled. Paul wrote to the Colossians, he said, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. He wrote to the Ephesians, same time he wrote to both churches from the prison there, and he said, be filled with the Holy Spirit. The very same results of being Spirit-filled in Ephesians 5:18 are the very same results of being Word-filled in the book of Colossians. You can't have one without the other. Spirit of God uses the Word of God to fuel your heart, your mind, your life. You want your life transformed? The Spirit of God will lead you into all truth through the Bible. This is not inspiration, but this is what we call illumination and application and transformation. I don't write the scriptures. I don't make up the Bible. But as I read the Bible, the Holy Spirit, who's the author of the Bible, shows me Jesus. And as I look at Jesus, it transforms my life. It's called illumination. This is why when I read my Bible, I pray before I read my Bible. I don't pray before I read the newspaper. Oh, God, just illuminate to me the truth in this newspaper. Help me to know, Lord. Let it transform my life. No, I don't need to do that. I just read it. But when I read this book, I read it like no other book. I read it like another book. I use my mind and I study geography and history and all the languages and so forth. But I also read it like no other book because it's God-breathed. So I get on my knees and I ask the Holy Spirit to give me illumination. And then after illumination comes transformation. As we begin to be changed by the power of God. Several years after I got saved, I came under the influence of the teaching of ministry of Chuck Smith. And as I began to study the Word of God and dig into the Word of God and be taught the Word of God, I said this morning, you can't be born again, but I felt like I was born again. I felt like I was just reborn all over again. It was just so fantastic to see things in the Bible that I never saw before. And the Bible made sense to me. And as you study God's Word in its context, and you get the background, you go verse by verse, you interpret it, you get illumination, you get transformation of your life, and application. You apply it in your life. So He will guide you into all truth. There's a second thing the Holy Spirit does, and that is He will glorify Jesus Christ. I love this. Verse 14 and 15. He, verse 14, shall what? Glorify me. The He there is the Holy Spirit. The me there is Jesus Christ. For He shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father, here we have the Trinity. We have God the Spirit, God the Son, and verse 15, God the Father. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore I said that He, that is the Spirit, shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. So He will guide the believer and He will glorify Jesus. And we understand here that it's the work of the Holy Spirit, and His primary work, His chief work, is to glorify Jesus Christ. He shall glorify me. Verse 14. If you have the liberty to mark in your Bible or underline in your Bible, take that phrase, verse 14, He shall glorify me, and underline it or highlight it. He shall glorify me. You don't have to be a theologian to know when the Holy Spirit's working. You know how you know when the Holy Spirit's working? Jesus is glorified. Not the preacher, not the worship team, not the evangelist, not the singer. Jesus. I want people to leave this church saying, isn't Jesus awesome? Isn't Jesus wonderful? If that doesn't happen, then I'm not doing my job. The Holy Spirit has come to glorify Jesus Christ. Not isn't the preacher awesome? Isn't the band amazing? Isn't the music great? Isn't the building wonderful? Isn't Jesus amazing? When you start to say, well, it's the work of the Holy Spirit, and you're distracting people from Jesus Christ, that's not the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come to glorify only one person. And that one person is Jesus Christ. That's always an indication that a person is Spirit-filled. No one in the Bible that was filled with the Spirit talked about themselves. They talked about Jesus. You show me a Christian that's bragging about their being Spirit-filled. I've heard preachers say, I got all nine gifts of the Holy Spirit, which is kind of stupid. There are more than nine. But I got all nine gifts of the Holy Spirit. They're just hanging all over me. I'm Spirit-filled. I just got the Holy Ghost. Holy Ghost hasn't come to glorify you or your gifts. He's come to glorify Jesus Christ. And even the gifts that He gives you, are for the building up of the body for the glory of Jesus Christ. Here's a little footnote that I kind of came across years ago that I thought was kind of cool. In the New Testament, books that most glorify Jesus Christ, two of them that I'm thinking of, the first one is Hebrews, and the second one is Colossians. Guess what? Fewer, if no, references to the Holy Spirit in the books that most magnify and glorify Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because that's what his work is to do. You say, well, is it wrong to talk about the Holy Spirit? No. But the Holy Spirit doesn't come to talk about himself or to advertise himself. He's come to glorify Jesus Christ. Just as the servant of Abraham speaking to Rebekah, the bride of Isaac, what did he talk about? He talked about Isaac, how awesome he was and how much gifts that he had and the gold and all the glories of Isaac. And so Rebekah was looking forward to meeting Isaac. And so the Holy Spirit's come to tell us about Jesus. How does the Holy Spirit glorify Jesus? Here I go again. In the Bible. How does the Holy Spirit glorify Jesus? If Jesus said, he shall testify of me, where does he do that? In the Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I was reading John 13 for my sermon this week, and I'm reading it, and it was so good I couldn't stop. I read chapter 13, I read chapter 14, I read chapter 15, I read chapter 16, and I kind of had to stop and go, I better get back to chapter 13 and study that for my sermon this Sunday, because it was just feeding my soul. It was so good, because it was the words of Jesus, and it was glorifying Jesus, all the work of the Holy Spirit to glorify Jesus in the Bible, the Word of God. Secondly, Jesus is glorified by the Holy Spirit in the church, his body. Do you know the church is the body of Christ? And the world shall look on at the church and see a body that is unified. See a body that is glorifying Jesus Christ, not fighting, not factioned. Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, I will that those whom thou hast sent me, that they be one, even as you and I are one, that they may be one. So we as a church, Revival Christian Fellowship, we do radio, we do ministry, we do outreach, we do evangelism, we teaching, we have life groups, we have dinner fellowships, we have different groups that meet and pray and read and study. All of it is to glorify Jesus Christ. As we disperse from here and we leave from here, you are all missionaries. You all represent Jesus Christ. And people are watching you and following you. Are you representing and glorifying Jesus Christ as the body of Christ? As our individual lives are the temple of the Holy Spirit, we too as believers are to glorify Jesus Christ. Glorify God in your body, which belongs to him. So if I use my body for sinful purposes, it doesn't glorify Jesus. It doesn't honor the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, it quenches the Holy Spirit. So he will guide the believer. He will glorify the Lord. And then thirdly, he will convict the world. Now, go back with me. I took it on purpose in this order to verse 8 to 11. When he is come, verse 8, he will reprove or convict the world of three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. So the Holy Spirit is come to guide the believer, to glorify Jesus, and to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. When he has come. You say, John, I thought the Holy Spirit was already in the world. Remember in Acts chapter 2, it was called the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit fell on the church? I believe that that event was very significant. It was the birthday of the church. Bible students and theologians argue over when the church was born. I believe the church was born in Acts chapter 2. I don't have any other, explanation for when the church would be born, but in Acts chapter 2. And Jesus promised the Holy Spirit. What happened is that he went to heaven. And then they gathered, Acts chapter 1, in an upper room, and they prayed. And there was only about 10 days they were waiting on the Holy Spirit to come and praying. And the Bible says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke with tongues. And there were little cloven tongues of fire over their heads. And there was a sound of wind going through the room. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit as well. That was the birth of the church. That was the birthday of the church. And then Peter stands up filled with the Holy Spirit. And he gives his Pentecostal day sermon. And 3,000 souls were added to the church. So the church went from 120 and it grew to 3,120 that first day. That's what you call rapid church growth, by the way. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But that's the day the church was born. Prior to that is still Old Testament period when the Holy Spirit was in the world, but he wasn't indwelling every individual. And the believers at that moment were baptized into Christ and they became unified to him. The Holy Spirit does not work in a vacuum. So again, he comes to fill the church, the body of Christ, and work through them. Jesus said, when he has come, you will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and in the uttermost parts of the world. Now, what does he come to do? Verse 8, reprove or rebuke. The Greek word means to prove guilt. Now, it's important that conviction happens in a person's heart in order for there to be conversion. You can't trick people into the kingdom of God. You can't force people into the kingdom of God. You can't intellectually argue them into the kingdom of God. Let me tell you how a person comes into the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit quite often will take the man of God preaching the word of God and convict an individual of their need for God. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit upon the life of a non-Christian. You know, somebody that's not saved can actually have the Holy Spirit working in their life. Call him the hound dog of heaven. It happened to me when I was a senior in high school. And I was partying with my friends and having a good time and had my plans. You know, I'm going to graduate and do what I wanted to do. But all of a sudden, I just began to feel like I need God in my life. Didn't want to do drugs anymore. Didn't want to party anymore. I just felt unhappy and dissatisfied. And I just felt empty. And, you know, graduation night, all my friends are having the big party and they're having a good time. And I went home, sat in my bedroom. And my sister knew that God was starting to work in my life, my little sister. And she had a Living Letters by Kenneth Taylor. It hasn't gotten into a Bible yet. It was only the letter to the Ephesians. And she put a paperback copy of just the letter to Living Letters to the Ephesians in my bedroom. At the time I didn't know how I got there, I reached over and picked it up and I began to read. And as I began to read the Bible, the Holy Spirit just worked convicting me. You're going to hell. You're a sinner. You need to repent. You need Jesus Christ. And my heart just began to beat, and I began to sense God was working in my life and he was convicting me. But it was him saying, you're a sinner. You're not righteous. You're going to be judged for your sin. And I began to be convicted. If you've ever read John Bunyan's spiritual allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, the scene is that of Christian with a book in his hand and a burden or a pack on his back, and he's walking away from the city of destruction, and he's reading this book, and he's saying, woe is me, for I am a sinful man. And until he meets the evangelist and he gets an explanation of Jesus' death on the cross, this burden was not rolled off his back. That was me. I'm walking around with my little Living Letters to the Ephesians paperback dog-eared copy, and I'm looking at it. Woe is me. I need Jesus Christ. I took a trip to the beach to go surfing one time, August 1971, and I sat on the beach, and I poured out my heart to God. I said, God, I'm sorry for my sin. I'm sorry for all I've done. Lord, please forgive me. Come into my heart. Be my Savior. I sat on the beach for what must have been for hours, just pouring out my heart to God, and I felt like a weight lifted off my back, and I felt clean on the inside. From that day. I don't know the exact day. I know the month and the year, but that from that exact day, my life was changed. My life was transformed. So the Holy Spirit comes to convince. The word convict could be translated convince. Convince you of what? That you're a sinner, you need a Savior. I can't convince you of that. Your friends can't convict you of that. I have people come to me, my husband's not a Christian, what can I do? What are you going to do? Beat him up? Put tracks in his sandwich? Write repent with your lipstick on the mirror, you know? Glue the radio in his car on K-Wave, full volume every day so he has to listen to it? I mean, what are you going to do? You're going to sick the hound dog of heaven on him. Ask God the Holy Spirit to convict him, to show him his need of a Savior. Now, notice what the Holy Spirit has come to do. It's his job to convict the world of three things. Verse 8, sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, verse 9, because they what? Believe not on me. Now, try not to tarry on this point. There's a lot that can be said. But did you know that when you get to heaven, the only sin that's going to keep you out of heaven, the only sin going to keep you out of heaven is not believing in Jesus Christ? You're not going to come before God and say, you smoke too much dope. Get out of here. You lied too much. You were too promiscuous. You had too much sex outside of marriage. You looked at pornography. You stole stuff. Remember when you stole those army men in the sixth grade? Then you went back and you stole one more army man. And just if you'd have just stuck with the first bag of army men, you stole one too many army men, so you have to go to hell. And we somehow think that the good works will outweigh the bad works. That's not what it's going to be. When you die and you go to heaven, you stand before God, you know what he's going to say? What did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? He didn't say you drank too much beer and you did this and that. Now, I'm not encouraging those things, by the way. But the issue is believing in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever what? Believes in him shall not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. So the issue is trusting Jesus and believing Jesus, but of sin. Notice it's not sins. It's sin. That is the root that we inherit from Adam. Did you know that kids are born sinners? You don't have to teach them to lie. It just flows. You don't have to sit your little two-year-old down and go, now I'm going to teach you something that's called lying. And when I tell you not to eat a cookie and you eat a cookie, make sure you wipe all the crumbs off and tell me you didn't eat it, because then you'll be able to get ahead in life. You learn how. You don't teach your kids to lie. It just comes natural. It just flows out of their little Adamic sinful nature. And then as you get older, it manifests itself in other things of pride and rebellion and other kinds of sin, but it's from our own hearts. It's kind of like this. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Now, the world doesn't believe that or understand that. That's the problem with man. Why would we do that? Why does that person do that? Because he's a sinner by nature. And we sin because we're sinners. So if you went through all your life, you never did what people call sinful, but you rejected Jesus Christ, get what? Guess what? You're not going to heaven. Of sin because they believe not on me. That's the issue. And I want you to know tonight that you have to believe in Jesus Christ. You have to trust in Jesus Christ if you want to go to heaven. I didn't create that. I didn't invent that. That's what Jesus said. We read it just a few weeks ago. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except how? By me. Jesus is the only way to heaven. There's a second thing the Holy Spirit's come to do. He's come to convict the world of righteousness because, notice verse 10, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. When Jesus died on the cross and was buried, he was resurrected from the dead. You know what the resurrection from the dead was? God the Father's stamp of approval on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, saying that what he did on the cross was acceptable. What kind of righteousness will God accept into heaven? I'll tell you, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's the only kind of righteousness. For you to get to heaven, you have to be virgin born. For you to get to heaven, like Jesus, you have to live a sinless life. For you to get to heaven, you have to be crucified on a cross, resurrected 3 days later, ascend up to heaven, and you can say to Jesus, scoot over, there's two of us now. Ain't going to happen. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. And when Jesus ascended back into heaven, he went into heaven. That's the standard. That's the perfect standard. All of us have fallen short of that standard of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. So we're convicted because we believe not, and we're convicted because we don't have the righteousness of Christ. Our righteousness cannot get us to heaven. Our righteousness are like filthy rags before a holy God. The best person you could ever imagine can't get into heaven by their own good works. Let me give you a couple examples. One of them is Paul the Apostle. If anyone could get to heaven by being good and by being religious, it would have been Saul of Tarsus. He was a Jew. He was a Benjamite. He had everything going for him religiously. But he said, those things that were gained to me, my religious pedigree, I counted but refuse. By the way, that's a reference to a pile of manure. My righteousness is a pile of manure compared to the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is given to me by faith. Another person that could have got to heaven by his own works would have been Nicodemus. John chapter 3, we looked at him in our series on belief. Nicodemus was a Jew, a religious Jew, a leader of the Jews. And what did Jesus tell Nicodemus he had to do to get to heaven? He had to be born again. If you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. So the Spirit convicts the world of righteousness because he goes to the Father. And thirdly and lastly, of judgment, verse 11. Of judgment, because the prince of the world is judged. Now, the prince of the world is a reference to Satan. And what he's saying there is God has judged the devil. And his work on the cross is victorious. Jesus already defeated the devil. I've talked to Satanists that believe the devil's going to win in the end. The devil's already defeated. His teeth were pulled out at the cross. The Bible says for a believer that the devil walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You know, as you're a Christian, he can't hurt you. All he can do is gum you. His teeth are pulled out. He's been divested of his power. There's victory in Jesus Christ. Question is, whose camp are you in? Are you with Christ or are you with the devil? You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. But Satan's already been defeated, and in Christ, you can be victorious. Verse 11. So he says, I've got all this to tell you, but you cannot bear it now. So the Spirit of God, using the Word of God through the child of God to preach, convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. All I want to say tonight is if you're here tonight, and you have never been born again, you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not saved. You can go to church, but that won't get you to heaven. You can try to reform your life and change the way you live, but that won't get you to heaven. The only way that you can get to heaven is by trusting in Jesus Christ, putting your faith in Jesus Christ, by believing in Jesus Christ. Not only is it the way to heaven, but it's the way to heaven on earth. As a Christian, you can enjoy heaven the moment you get saved. Christians have the life of God in their soul. His joy, his peace, his love, his forgiveness. All of us have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. And if you're here tonight, you say, Pastor John, I want Jesus Christ to come into my heart. I want him to forgive my sins. I want to know that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. I want peace in my heart. I want the joy in my heart. I want to know that I'm forgiven. I want to know God, the very purpose for which you're created. It's not going to church. It's not being raised in a Christian family. It's not being taught in Sunday school. It's you coming under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He's knocking on the door of your heart. And he says, if you hear my voice and you open that door, and that door to your heart only has a knob on the inside, you must open that door. He said, I will come in and I will have fellowship with you and you with me. Is Jesus knocking on the door of your heart right now? Do you know that if you died, you wouldn't go to heaven? You know you're not right with God? You know you need to give your life to Jesus Christ? Don't leave here tonight without surrendering your life. Have the courage to say, I don't care what my friends say. I don't care what people say. I don't care what is going on around me. I want to follow Jesus Christ because it's the right thing to do. And if the Holy Spirit is convicting you tonight, until you do that, you'll never be happy. That's why I came home one night from a party and I was high and my mom could tell I was, and she followed me into my room and she looked at me and she said, John, until you give your heart to Jesus, you'll never be happy. Man, that made me mad. And that's when the hound dog of heaven started getting me. He really started following me around. So if you're under conviction tonight, open your heart to Jesus Christ. He said, if you're weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. I'll forgive you and give you eternal life. Open your heart to Christ. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer.